The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 33. We'll be reading through verse 40 this evening. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 33, the word of the Lord. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. We'll be reading through verse 29 this evening. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, the word of our God. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Have you ever been lost, or at least overwhelmed, by a really, really big shopping mall? I remember when I first came to New Hampshire, and Kristen and I were engaged, but I was still living in Pennsylvania, and I wanted to buy her a little gift, so I looked up on the internet and I found this place grandly titled The Mall of New Hampshire, and I figured that was the place to go. That's not what I'm talking about. The Mall of New Hampshire, if you've ever been there, is a little tiny circle of stores with a couple of old, dated anchor stores around it. If you walk fast like me, you can see everything there is to see in the Mall of New Hampshire in 8 minutes. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about one of those 4 or 5 decker malls that have acres and acres of stores. And you walk into them, and right away you realize we could get lost here very easily. And you don't know where to go or where to start. And so you walk over to one of those big kiosks that are there, but even when you get in front of the kiosk, it really doesn't help you very much until you see the little red dot that says, "You are here." That's what Paul is doing with the first 3 verses of this passage. In the previous verses, Paul had painted a sweeping portrait of Jesus as the head over creation and new creation. I want to go back and read the previous paragraph for you without any comment at all. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's glorious, but it is also gloriously overwhelming. And it's intended to be so. It must have left the Colossians asking a very natural question. Where do we fit in? Where are we in God's plans to inaugurate and advance his kingdom? And in verses 21 through 23, Paul gives the beginning of an answer by saying, you are here. He does this in three steps. First, in verse 21, Paul tells us what we once were. Second, in verse 22, Paul tells us where we now stand. And third, in verse 23, Paul tells us how we must go forward. Let's unpack that a bit. Where are we? Frankly, it's not a flattering picture. Paul says this is where we were, alienated from God, hostile toward him in our thinking, and doing evil deeds. Notice that we were not merely indifferent toward God. As Paul would put it in Romans, we were actively suppressing the truth about God and exchanging it for a lie. We were by nature God's enemies, and we surely picked the wrong enemy to have. We can refine Paul's portrait a bit. While it is true that we are all by nature like this, in writing to the Colossians, Paul in particular has the Gentiles in mind. So it might help us to picture this as two very large military camps that are opposed to one another, at war with one another. First, there are the people of God, Israel, with the Lord reigning as king in their midst. And second, there are the Gentiles, and that would be virtually everyone in this room this evening. What would it mean for you to discover that the king in the opposing camp was not only all-powerful, nor even very powerful, but someone who was in fact all-powerful? That is, that he was invincible. What would that king do to us as we keep raging in warfare against him? Because that's where we were by nature, opposing the God who spoke the universe into existence. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I almost feel like I should apologize for using it again, but I like it so much, and also if I apologize right now, I'm not going to be able to use it again in the future, so I'm not going to apologize for using it. I think it's a good illustration of this very point. What does it mean when we find ourselves as enemies of the living God, the great king in the other camp? And I think of this wonderful story in the Iliad. It's, you know, this classic epic poem from ancient Greece. And late in the story, the king who's opposing the Greeks who are from mainland Greece, who have come out to Troy to conquer the city, the great warrior from the Greeks, Achilles, kills the crown prince, Hector, a very noble man in his own right, a man who knows he's going to die if he goes out into battle. But because he feels it's his duty, he goes out anyway, and Achilles kills him. But Achilles is really kind of a brutish killing machine. He not only kills Hector, he ties his body to the back of his chariot and drags it around the city to show just how victorious he was. And everybody looking down from the walls of Troy knows what this means. We're going to lose. Even King Priam knows that, as he looks at the dead body of his own son. He has no hope of rallying his forces to victory, and he can't even get the body of his son back. And so that night, King Priam slips out of the palace, manages to slip into Achilles' tent, the very man who had killed his son. And he goes up to him, and he gets down on his knees, and he grasps his hand, and he kisses it. And he says, I have done what no man on earth has ever done. I have kissed the hand of the man who slayed my son. And Achilles' heart melts. He sees the aging king, and he sees in him an image of his own father, and he gives him back the body. It's really a scene that stretches us to the brink of our ability to imagine that something like that could even be real. How could somebody kiss the hand of the man who killed his son? Well, one thing is certain. Priam only did this because he did not have the power to kill Achilles. If Priam had the power, he would have killed Achilles and all the other Greeks on the spot. But where does that leave us with God? See, when we're enemies with God, God has all the power. But the astonishing thing about the gospel is instead of this all-powerful king coming and crushing his enemies, he sends his own son into the world to be crushed instead. That's what God does. See, we were alienated. We were hostile. The conflict between us and God was entirely our fault. And the reconciliation was entirely his work. That's how great the love of God is, and how amazing his grace is, that he saved a wretch like me. And why does the Lord do this? Look at verse 22 with me. In order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in him. That is, God doesn't simply do these things so that he doesn't send us to hell to endure his wrath forever. He does it for a greater purpose. The Lord does this in order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in him. Those words, in order to, signify a purpose statement. Why did Jesus die? According to this verse, Jesus died in order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in him. The central act of establishing and advancing the kingdom of God is the suffering of Christ unto death in your place and in my place as well. This leads to the central truth of tonight's passage. God's plan is to advance his kingdom through sacrifice and suffering. Let me say that again. God's plan is to advance his kingdom through sacrifice and suffering. The staggering part is that although God is advancing his kingdom today through sacrifice and suffering, this is rooted in Christ's own sacrifice and suffering, the just for the unjust. Everything hangs on whether this all-knowing and all-powerful God is for you or against you. It's very easy to assume God must be for me, but actually that's a staggering claim to make. Everything hangs on whether or not this God is for you or against you. How could the Colossians know, and more importantly, how can we know that we are part of this family which Jesus has reconciled to God? That is the question. How can you sitting here tonight know that you are part of the family that Jesus has reconciled to God, and therefore God is for you and will be for you forever? Verse 23 gives us the answer. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. I need to back out just a moment here and remind you of the particular temptation the Colossians were facing. There's this young church in Colossae, and some new teachers come into town. And what are they teaching? You made a good start by believing the gospel. You made a good initial step by trusting in Christ. But now you need to be initiated into higher levels of spirituality, to become part of the elite insider group. By the way, that's a temptation that all of you will feel at some point in your life, because everybody wants to take the next step and be part of the elite group. And Paul's combating that tooth and nail. See, it's not as though you make a good start with Jesus and then you move on to something beyond him. So we must remind ourselves over and over again, Christians are never to move beyond Christ. Any step away from Christ is a step down. Let me say that again. Any step away from Christ is a step down. Christians grow, that is, you grow, by persevering in the faith that we have come to know Jesus already, and persevering in our faith of Jesus, that we would grow to know him more and more over the years of our lives, so that we would become more like him. We don't grow by starting out with the gospel and then moving on to something else that's designed for the spiritually elite. This verse also teaches us something absolutely vital about the nature of saving faith. Biblical faith is not merely a decision. That's one of those terrible I don't think it's intended poorly, but it's one of those terrible mistakes that's taught broadly in the church today in the United States, as though if you raise your hand sometime in an emotional response, or you sign a card or something, that decision is what faith is. But biblically, faith is trusting God, trusting Jesus Christ for the promises that he's making. And therefore, it's not a momentary thing that you throw up like a light switch. And one of the ways that you know biblical faith, your faith is biblical faith, is the light switch doesn't come down. You keep trusting God throughout your life. Not perfectly. Remember, if we trusted God perfectly in our lives, we would never sin. That's not the biblical portrait. But trusting God truly is something that endures by God's grace to the end. One of the ways we can tell this difference between someone who merely has an emotional response to the proclamation of the gospel and those whom the Lord has given new hearts to is that those who trust in Jesus because the Lord has given them new hearts continue to trust in Jesus forever. We were alienated from God. Indeed, we were his bitter enemies. But by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we have been brought near and given new lives. Therefore, we keep the faith by clinging to Jesus and the true biblical gospel forever. That is what we were. That's how we've gotten to where we are. But how do we move forward? Well, part of what he's saying about how you move forward is this is the wrong way. You don't move forward by moving away from Christ. But he's also going to fill out in the following verses, in verses 24 through 29, a bit more what it means to continue to trust Jesus as the way of moving forward in the Christian life. In these verses, Paul tells the Colossians about his own ministry, but he's not doing so simply so that they can be good historians and tell other people about Paul. Paul is telling us, about his own ministry, so we will understand how we are supposed to relate to God in our own lives. Verse 24, Paul shifts from talking about the Colossians to talking about himself. Yet if you remember the central point of this passage, you will realize that this is an entirely natural shift for Paul to make. Do you remember what I said the main point of the passage was? The main point of the passage is simply this. God's plan is to advance his kingdom through sacrifice and suffering. With that truth in mind, we will consider Paul's astonishing claim. Look at verse 24 with me. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body that is the church. Now let's be honest. If that wasn't in the Bible and I said it, you come up and smack me on the side of the head. Right? None of us would dare to put that on Paul's lips, that somehow he was filling up something that was lacking in Christ. But of course, that's not because we think more highly of the Lord's sacrifice than Paul did. It's because the words sound grating until we understand what he means. Paul, of course, is not saying that Christ's sacrifice was somehow insufficient for what it was intended to accomplish, to pay the full penalty for the sins of every single person who would ever be saved. It might be helpful to realize that Paul uses almost identical language in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 2, verses 25 through 30, Paul writes this: I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's almost the very same language. Now, what did Paul mean when he wrote to the Philippians and said, Epaphroditus is fulfilling what was lacking in your service to me? Was Paul saying, you know, I needed $1,000, you sent me 900, Epaphroditus dipped into his pocket and gave me the other 100? No, that's not it at all. Paul deeply loved the Philippians, and they deeply loved him. As he says, they sent to him time and time again to aid him in his troubles. And he drew great comfort from the fact that they were regularly praying for him. The one thing they weren't to Paul, though, was present. They weren't physically with him. And so in order for that support to get to Paul, someone had to come from Philippi to be with Paul where he was in prison. That's the very same idea that Paul is making clear in Colossians. The thing that was lacking in Christ's suffering was not their merit. But the advance of the gospel takes place throughout history, and the gospel needs to be made present to people. That is, Christ died for propitiation, right, to make us right with God. Paul suffered for propagation, for the sending of the gospel. And that's not just true of Paul, although he has a distinct office as the apostle to the Gentiles. That is Christ's plan to send the gospel throughout history. The gospel of the suffering Son of God is propagated through history by his people entering into the call to spread this gospel, even though they must suffer to do so. Our suffering adds nothing to the good news. It is simply part of God's plan for spreading the gospel. And yet, I want to remind you that this is an ordinary part of God's plan. What I mean by ordinary is, this was true in the first century, it was true in the third century, it's true in the 21st century. The normal way the gospel is spread through the world involves the church and the missionaries and the pastors suffering to proclaim the good news. Now, why would God order things like that? I think there's actually a really good reason. Just yesterday, we had our last meeting of our Northern book study looking at Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. One of the things that came up toward the end of the study was this whole question of how do we recruit, train, and retain competent pastoral leadership for the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the people there suggested that one of the ways we can attract people is by paying pastors better salaries. But there's a problem with that. I mean, it might work up to a point if we're not paying them enough. But if you paid very lavish salaries for pastors, it turns out that when you look back in history, in 1890, pastors made 3 times as much as school teachers. I don't know, that seems kind of lavish to me. If you pay pastors very lavish high salaries, you will attract people, but you will attract people for the wrong reason, and therefore attract the wrong sort of men, right? So we have to be careful with what we're using for solutions. But Paul's not simply talking about what we do to reach potential pastors. It's about reaching people for the high office of being believers and church members. And we have the very same risk. If God were to structure the way the gospel were spread throughout history so that becoming a member of the church raised your esteem everywhere, gave you health, gave you wealth, and so on, the churches would be full of people who didn't care about Jesus Christ, who didn't consider Jesus the chief treasure, but thought joining First Baptist Church was a way to get up and get ahead in the world. By the way, that has occasionally happened in American church history. If you go back 40, 50 years ago, you weren't going to get elected to Congress in most parts of the country unless you were a deacon or an elder at one of the local churches, and people would come and network and do all those sorts of things. And God says, that's actually not my ordinary plan. My ordinary plan is as my people proclaim the gospel, they're going to get pushback. It's going to be costly. Now, in the United States, right now, it's not that costly. But if it becomes more costly to us, it shouldn't surprise us. Look at the church in China. Look at the church in Pakistan. Look at the church in Iran. Or look at the first century church in the Gospel of Acts. The Lord's ordinary plan for building his church through history is the proclamation of the suffering Savior by a people who value Christ so highly that they are willing to suffer to tell people the good news. Now, let me be clear. We are not called to pursue suffering. That would be weird. We are not called to pursue suffering. But when Christians endure suffering in faith as we engage in the spread of the gospel, we demonstrate that Christ is better than the things that the world can take away. Let me make this really specific. If you go tell your coworkers or your classmates in school what a wonderful church you belong to, it'd be great if you came out. You'd meet these great people. You'd have wonderful relationships with them, and they can be so encouraging and so on. All this very horizontal sort of things, which is nothing wrong with that. But such a person, if they decide to come, is simply being enticed to say, I have these selfish desires, and those selfish desires might get met better if I happen to come to your church. But when that same coworker or classmate sees you being criticized because of your belief in Jesus or your commitment to following him, and you take that with no big deal because your faith is in Jesus, what you're proclaiming to them is Jesus Christ is worthy. That's what Paul is telling us here. He, of course, did it in a very dramatic way, being beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and thrown into prison and ultimately, if history is correct, beheaded for the sake of the gospel. Thankfully, that actually isn't the ordinary plan that God has for each of his children. But it does point to the fact that God's plan is to advance his kingdom through sacrifice and suffering. And Exhibit A is the life of the Apostle Paul. I think actually as a helpful aside, this gives us a profound insight into the nature of Christian joy. Did you catch what Paul said about his sufferings? Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings. Again, not because suffering is good, right? But because he values them and he values the gospel. Joy is not the absence of hardship, for the apostle rejoices in suffering. Instead, as one Lutheran scholar points out, joy has an eschatological orientation. The believer has joy in view of what will be at his consummation. Right? When Christ comes back and you move into eternity and you realize how things are going to be forever, that reality can give you joy in the present in the midst of your suffering. This means we can't truly know Christian joy if we are living for our best life now. Right? If you're focused entirely on what's going to happen to you tomorrow without any vision for your eternal life with God and God's big plan in the world, you can know temporal joy, but you cannot really understand Christian joy. Christian joy is a joy we possess in the present because we are living for Christ and for eternity. Well, how does that relate to suffering? Don't think I need to say this too many times, but don't seek suffering. Should mention in the very early church there were those who did. They thought it was heroic to become a martyr by dying for the faith. But that's actually not what the Bible teaches. You know, the Apostle Paul is led over the wall in a basket to escape being killed. It's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. When we're commanded to protect the lives of other people, when you read the larger catechism, it says, by the way, you need to protect your own life and the life of others. So don't seek suffering, and certainly don't seek martyrdom, but do come to know Christ so well that if following him entails suffering, then you can confidently say with Paul, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and for the sake of the gospel being made fully known." Paul has a very special stewardship in view here. It's a stewardship that we read about in verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Just a quick reminder. In the New Testament, the word mystery doesn't mean something we can't figure out. The word mystery means something that was hidden in the Old Testament that God has now revealed in the New Testament. You might see seeds of it in the Old Testament, but it'd been almost impossible for the Old Testament saints to figure it out. In this case, Christ in the Gentiles. And please note that pronoun, you, is plural in the Greek. When Paul says Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's not saying in your heart. He's specifically writing to Gentiles and saying the thing that wasn't clear in the Old Testament is that the Jewish Messiah would live and reign and animate the church of Gentiles as well as Jews without the Gentiles having to become Jews. What Paul is proclaiming is the Messiah is in among the Gentiles as their Messiah, just as he is with the Jewish people who together are being gathered into the one church. Let's return to an illustration I used early in this evening's sermon, and picture two large camps that are at war with one another. First, there are the people of God, Israel. Of course, we know there's many unbelievers in Israel, but it is the camp of God, with the Lord reigning as king in their midst. Second, there are the Gentiles, and that would be virtually everyone in this room this evening. But when the King of Kings, the Jewish Messiah, steps onto the battlefield, after he fights the decisive battle against Satan, sin, and death, this Jewish Messiah announces that he is in fact the commander of both camps. He's not simply the commander of the Jewish camp. There was no way to see this clearly in the Old Testament, but this mystery has now been revealed. Gentiles can be brought into God's family to have Christ among the Gentiles as their Lord, Savior, and King without the Gentiles first having to become Jews. And this Messiah, this Christ, is himself the hope of glory. Don't miss that because of those words, in you. The words in opposition here are Christ, the hope of glory. Christ is our hope of glory. And therefore, we never try to move beyond Christ. And the primary way that we enter into Christ's mission to reconcile the world to him is by proclaiming him. Him we proclaim, verse 28 says. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That relationship between Paul pouring himself out for the gospel and Christ being at work in him is essential for each of your lives, right? The Bible tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If that's all we were told, I would go home tonight in despair. What the Bible tells us is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for Christ is at work in you, both to will and to do. Verses 24 through 27, Paul spoke of what he was enduring to make the word of God fully known. In verses 28 and 29, he speaks of his longing to present all the people of God as fully mature. The threefold repetition of the word everyone in verse 28 is Paul's way of pounding the table. You have to remember what the Colossians were being tempted to do by these false teachers. Get off in the little elite group. And Paul says, no, in the church our goal was not that we would be part of the elite group. Our goal was that the whole family would grow up to full maturity, and for this I labor. This should be obvious, but I want you to see it in your Bibles. Did you notice that Christ's mission and our mission blend together? Christ's mission and our mission blend together. In verse 22, we are told that Christ's goal is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And in verse 28, we are told that Paul's goal is that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Right? They both have that idea of presenting, and I suggest quite obviously mature in Christ is the very same goal. But please notice that this is not just Paul's personal goal. Paul does not say in verse 28 that I might present. Rather, he writes to the Colossians and says that we may present. And it's true, Paul has a distinct office as an apostle, an office that does not exist anymore. We should not imagine that there are any apostles today. But the mission stated here is one that belongs to the Colossians and not just to Paul. And it's also stated in our Lord's Great Commission. This is a mission for the church as a whole, that we would disciple the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Right? That's not some optional extra or some interesting idea that someone in our denomination came up with. That's the risen Lord Jesus Christ telling us, this is what I'm sending you out to do. And isn't that actually the very same thing as seeking to present everybody mature in Christ? Of course it is. And at the heart of it all is us proclaiming him, that is, by preaching Christ. Now, you very well may never be called to preach. Preaching's a distinct calling. Most of you will never be called to preach, and that's fine. But all of us are being called to take part in the sending of preachers and missionaries. We are all being called to take part in the mutual discipleship of one another as we pray for one another, encourage one another in our like precious faith, as you take the opportunity to share with those who are on the same plane with you, but also to help disciple those who may be less mature in the faith. This is a calling for the entire church, for every one of us. And so we come full circle. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and him alone. We are to remain steadfast in him and in the glorious truth of the gospel, unmovable, unshakable, and secure. While we press on, Christ has granted us the extraordinary privilege of engaging in the Great Commission, where through our sacrificial living, and if necessary, dying, we can bring the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. There's just one more thing. Let's remember what Paul both tells us and models about the proper attitude toward his own suffering and sacrifice. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Beloved, the Calvary road is not a joyless road. One of the great lies that Satan likes to tell college students and younger people as well is that you have to choose between holiness and happiness, as though being unholy will make you happy. But it's a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells of smoke. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And Satan's children end up being grumpy and bitter old men and women in this world with no hope in the next. But the Holy Spirit has something so much better for us. There is no joy that can compare with knowing Christ and making him known. Therefore, let us rejoice and be glad in him. Amen.